I know that it sounds like a broken record, and with time always very critical, yet I feel compelled to express the gratitude of my heart to Brother Dubb, to the elders of this congregation, for the invitation to be here today with Loree. And we are very, very happy always to return to Denton and be a part of this great lectureship. When I came to Southwest a year ago, it was indeed with great concern that I might be able to follow such a giant as Brother Bill Jackson. And I won't say that it's been easy, but we love the brethren there. They have been very good, very encouraging to us. And as Brother Dubb said a few moments ago, when you start to put together a lectureship such as he has been doing for many, many years, and Brother Jackson, you learn to appreciate very, very much the devotion and dedication that these men have brought to the brotherhood and the upholding of New Testament Christianity, standing fast in an age when apostasy is everywhere. And so we love them for their work's sake. We want to thank them for their labors, their love, their commitment to the cause of Christ. Very, very pleased that Brother Howard Horton is with the congregation here now. We hope for him the very best. I've never had the privilege of knowing him personally, but his goodness, his humility, his devotion to the cause of Christ comes through very strongly, and we wish for him God's speed and God's blessing. And we hope for Brother Dubb and his new work great success as he undertakes writing and preaching in gospel meetings and carrying on the work of this lectureship. I was speaking to Brother Jim Wolverton a few moments ago, a citizen of Denton, a citizen of the kingdom of God. We were talking about Brother Bill Jackson and following in his footsteps, and he said, "Man," he said, "that's kind of like following Bear Bryant at Alabama." And he's exactly right. Our love and appreciation for Brother Bill has grown as we have become more deeply acquainted with the work there. Brother David Brown, Brother Bob Berard, other men on the school staff are doing an outstanding job. And to watch these individuals as they labor from day to day is indeed an inspiration. And we know that the cause of Christ is in great hands under leadership of that eldership and the school and the entire congregation. And I'm going to take a little bit more time today to say something that's on my heart. We have in our assembly today Brother and Sister Marcus Hall from Tyler, Texas, and they have brought with them Brother K. Malik from Madras, India. Nearly 2 years ago, it was my privilege to travel to the city of Madras and work with the brethren in that area for 10 days. And everywhere I went, I saw the tracks of Brother Perry Cotham, who has been preaching in India on several occasions, and literally thousands of people have come into Christ in the gospel meetings that he has held in India. And I think it's great and wonderful that a man of Brother Cotham's devotion and dedication and also of his years would set such a marvelous example for the rest of us to preach and proclaim the gospel in that foreign land as his opportunity. And I must say something about Brother K. Malik. I'd like for him to stand, if he would. All of you just turn and look at him real good, because I would like for you to meet this beloved brother in the Lord, a man very, very devoted to the cause of Christ. You may be seated now, brother. He is head of the school of preaching in South Madras. He is the head of the children's home in South Madras. The congregation where I labored in Tyler has been supporting that home for a number of years. 54 children taken from the streets of Madras, India, taught the way of the Lord, nurtured and cared for, and pointed in the direction of heaven each and every day of their existence. And to visit the campus of that home is an inspiration indeed, to see the great work that Brother Malik and his good wife Clara are doing on that campus, and to know how deeply he is loved throughout that whole area, to get on the train or the three-wheelers or the taxi or go by foot or by bus and travel into the villages around Madras, and to hear those brothers and sisters in Christ express their deep love and devotion for this great man of God. And it is indeed a very, very challenging work. The fields are white unto harvest in India, as they have been for many, many years. And the good brethren there are taking advantage of this as they sow, as they water, as they harvest. I remember especially one situation when visiting in the city of Madras and preaching for those 10 days that we were there and seeing precious souls baptized into Christ. One young Hindu woman, she was married to a Christian, and she had not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she asked to meet with Brother Malik and myself. It seems that her husband, in her estimation, was not as Christ was in nurturing and loving her as she thought the Bible taught. And she talked to us about it in the presence of her husband. And I know to some degree it must have been embarrassing for him. But we assured her that all we husbands have the same problem, that we're not always like Christ wants us to be, but we strive and we desire and hope to be like Christ, and to love our wives even as Christ also loved the church. And as we reasoned with her about it, in the days ahead, she became obedient to the faith. And I rejoiced greatly at that. The last day in Madras, we spent in her home, and she reminded me much of my own daughter. And I was very saddened and yet rejoiced in many ways to learn that since that time that she obeyed the gospel nearly 2 years ago, she contracted cancer and is now with the Lord. And so we see the work is very important everywhere. And one last thing that I want to say, Brother Bob Berard, by the way, has already handled the subject that I've been assigned to me, so that's one reason why I'm taking this extra time. I want to say something else about Brother Malik. It's very important that you know this man and that we encourage him all that we can. When Crossroads came into India, Brother Malik stood fast and firm. And I'm sure as the tides of apostasy someday reach the shores of this land, that he will stand firm. As I visited the campus of that preacher training school, and Brother Malik showed me their library, which consisted of 5 or 6 small paperback volumes, and that was it. He said, "Brother Perry, if you can go back to the States and raise money and buy for us a library, how much we will appreciate it." And so we came back, we talked to the brethren in Tyler, we raised $4,000 real quick. We bought him all of the basic research books. And then I called Brother Dub, and I said, "Brother Dub, we got a situation in India. How can you help me?" Brother Dub sent me a whole box of all of the lectureship books here in Denton at the printer's cost. We got the lectureships of the brethren in Memphis, in Austin, and I suppose that Brother Malik has the finest library in that preacher training school concerning the present problems that plague the Church of our Lord. And I'm very, very thankful to the congregations that have had these lectureships and have called men back to the old paths to do the will of Almighty God. Now we're going to talk a little while this morning on the 5th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. For many, many years, from my childhood, I have been taught to love and respect the Word of God, to accept the fact that it is inerrant that it is infallible, that it is holy and completely inspired, the all-sufficient Word of Almighty God. And that belief still is in my heart this morning. But I also, not only in the study of the fifth chapter of the book of Nehemiah, but looking at life and experiencing life over nearly 60 years, I've also come to deeply respect the law of Murphy. And that is that if anything can go wrong, it will. And that is certainly true in the case of Nehemiah here in chapter 5. Great leaders of God must be able to rise to meet any contingency. Things never go smooth for very long. Problems will arise, and they did. Problems from without, enemies that wanted them to compromise the truth, wanted to build with them, and then the problems that rose within, where brethren were set against brethren, and the rich were devouring the poor, and how sad and tragic was the situation of the hour. But Nehemiah was able to arise to meet the challenge, and with his great godliness, the deep devotion, the depth of character that he possessed as a man of God, and the good example that he had set in the midst of the children of Israel, was the solution to the problem of the day. Now that he was a very fine man, a very trustworthy man, is evident in the fact that he had the trust of King Artaxerxes I as his cupbearer, as his advisor. And he did a faithful job in that capacity. And out of that position, and his faithfulness to King Artaxerxes, but above all, his faithfulness to God, he was put in the slot of a leader that reminds me much of the Christ, and reminds me much of the life of the great leader Moses. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus Christ left the portals of glory, the presence of the Father, and came to this low ground of sin and sorrow to identify himself with the needs of the people, to take in his body our sins upon that cross, to give his life's blood for the sins of the world. And Moses left the king's palace and went out into the deserts of Sinai, and day by day heard the grumbling, the complaining, the faithless bellyaching of the people of God. And yet he was faithful as God's leader. And Nehemiah steps into the situation here to do an outstanding job. As he hears the complaints and the grievances of the poor against the oppressive rich, who had loaned them money with interest and had caused them to mortgage their homes, their lands, and their own children. And their children were going into slavery because of these problems. And so in the first five verses of chapter 5, we find that the poor protest against hard times and hard hearts. Let's read together. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth." There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought under bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." Now, beloved, they had been in Babylonian captivity, and they had returned home with great joy and great expectation to be found only in a captivity far worse, the captivity that was imposed upon them by the well-to-do of Israel. And so they cry out with a great cry, not only to Nehemiah, but also, no doubt, to God, because of the oppressive situation in which they found themselves. And those with large families would have the more reason to cry out, and they step forward to complain against their brothers. In previous years, God had brought judicial dearth, famine upon the land because of the sins of the people. Sometimes it was in the form of too little rain, at other times too much rain, as might be the case in this situation because of what Ezra said in his great book, chapter 10 and verse 9. But they were forced, in order to just continue to exist, to have food to eat. They were not borrowing money with which to make money. They were borrowing money with which to buy food, to keep their children alive. And as a consequence, they were losing everything. The more prosperous brethren were taking advantage of them. In addition to the famine, Persia always required taxes from the peoples that they controlled. And even a small tax would amount to much in the way of adding to their problems and their heartaches. And we see that there's certainly nothing inherent in poverty or riches that would make one love their children any less. Other factors have to be brought into existence if there is not that natural affection that people have for their own children. Factors of sin. The rich and the poor had the same creator. They had the same divinely revealed religion. They were of the same Israelite nation. And yet those that had been motivated by greed, who made merchandise of this, as some of which Peter spoke in the first century, teaching things, as Jude said, for filthy lucre's sake, that they ought not to be teaching. Men can be basely motivated. And here, because of their greed, they made life very, very difficult for the poor. Malachi, in his great book, asked a question which is very apropos to the situation here. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he asked, "Have we not one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" And this was exactly what they were guilty thereof. Life had become very hard, very difficult, and very bitter. Imagine brethren taking advantage of brethren. Think of what our Lord is going to say in the great day of judgment when he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance upon all those that know not God and those who obey not the gospel. As described in Matthew 25, he said to those upon the right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, for I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me." Brothers and sisters, we're going to have to face that in the day of judgment. And how sad and how tragic when brethren take advantage of brethren. Instead of feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving drink to the thirsty. In verses 6 through 13, Nehemiah rebukes them very severely. And much to our surprise, at least I will say that for myself, they respond in a very positive manner. We really don't see that too often. I'm sorry to say it. But if you rebuke a brother, a lot of times it turns that brother against you. He genders hate for you and dislike, even though you may love his soul and you have pointed out to him the error of his doctrine, of his lifestyle, or whatever it is. Very, very few people can survive rebuke. Let's look at what the passage says. "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, Ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses also, the hundredth part of the money of the corn, the wine, the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to his promise. There's a time for deep righteous indignation. And Nehemiah expressed this when he saw the fact that there was great injustice in their behavior and violation of God's law, the law of usury. And so there is a time to rebuke. Even leaders need from time to time to be rebuked. As Paul told Timothy, rebuke not an elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And Paul admonished Titus to rebuke false teachers that they might be sound in the faith. And beloved, if we love the souls of men, if we love the God of heaven, if we love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we want no one to be lost, this has to be found sometimes upon our lips, even though it tears our hearts and burdens us, as was expressed by Brother Colley just a few moments ago in his great message. In the matter of witnesses, every word to be established, this great leader calls together a great assembly. He wants every word to be heard, not only what he says, but the response of the people. And then he brings the priest in and makes them make a vow unto God and unto the poor people that they will no longer continue to violate the law of usury or interest. And then he shakes out his garment, implying that may all those who go back on their vow be shaken out from the fellowship of God, from their property, from the blessings that God had poured upon them that they had so greatly abused. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verses 19 through 20, the law of usury was spoken by Moses. We quote, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury unto a stranger, thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that settest thou hand to the land whither thou goest to possess it. And so they were in violation of God's law to require interest on loans that had been loaned to their brothers in the religion of Jehovah God. It was all right for them to loan to Gentiles. They did not expect from the Gentiles interest-free loans. And because of the risk that was involved, God allowed them to charge the Gentiles this usury. In looking at this from the modern-day Jewish perspective, I went to the library there at Southwest and dug out the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, which says of usury, and I think it worthwhile to take the time to read what it says. The term usury originally meant any interest charged for the use of money transferred as a loan from one person to another. Later, its use was restricted to the meaning of excess of interest beyond what was considered a fair degree. Although the charging of interest was a well-established practice in the commercial civilization of Mesopotamia, it was considered wrong in the agricultural civilization of Palestine. Hence, the Bible forbids the taking of any interest, usury, in the case of loans. The sole exception was that of the stranger who might be charged interest, presumably because there was some risk involved in the loan. Now, this encyclopedia goes on further to express with regard to the subject of loans that Jews today still lend to Jews without charging interest. But because we live in a different world today, of course, they still believe they're under the law, even though they don't really practice it. We know this was part of the Old Testament system. We're under the New Testament today. But even our Lord in that day and time recognized the legitimate charging of interest in certain situations, at least in the case of going to Gentiles and putting out money in order to earn money. In a couple of his parables, such as the parable of the pounds, we find he made this statement, "Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury?" Luke 19:23. In the parable of the talents to that wicked and slothful servant, he was told, "Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I would receive mine own with usury." But our Lord did always denounce fraud. He did always denounce extortion. And under the law of love, to lend without expecting anything in return. In Luke 6, he said, beginning with verse 32, "For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love them also. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful." And so, calling for the eyewitnesses, warning them, taking the vow of them, He is able to bring them to repentance. And beloved, we see here very clearly that repentance always demands restitution in every situation where it is possible. They returned the mortgaged lands. They returned the interest. They returned all of these things that would have had to been returned in the year of the Jubilee, which could have been no more than 7 years into the future. But this was done immediately. Beloved, we must seek to rectify every wrong immediately. We must not be slack in bringing about repentance in the hearts and minds of individuals. But it was their grave inconsistency that really bothered Nehemiah because of the pagan, the heathen that was round about. He pointed out to them that they were saying really that their religion was no better than paganism. Because the heathen could see how the rich oppressed the poor, and how they were not concerned with compassion for the needs of the people. Now Nehemiah and his example, he himself and his brothers had loaned out money, but he refused to take interest. And if he had not lived consistently, then he would not have had the influence that he had. We're reminded of that very lengthy statement made by Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, that we do not have time to cover today entirely. But he said, "Behold, thou art a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will." And he goes on to talk about those who consider themselves to be lights, to be examples. And he said, "You that teach that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? You that say that a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" Beloved, how careful we need to be to live in harmony with God's holy will and pure and holy lives. Living what we preach, living what we teach with all devotion and dedication to the truth of God Almighty. The 100th part of the money that is spoken of in this context is the entirety of the interest that they charged. They took a 100th part each month, and in 12 months that would mean 12%, and that was in keeping with the rate during that day and time, a rate which had run all the way from about 20% over the centuries to 50 and 55%. Today, some loans here in this country can be gotten for 5 to 8%, which by those ancients would seem to be indeed extremely low. And in early church history, taking interest was frowned upon, if not absolutely forbidden. But as society developed a higher monetary system than had been developed in the past, and men began to borrow money not for the sake just of putting food day by day upon the table to keep their children alive, but in order to make money with other people's money, it became recognized, and I think in harmony with the principles of what our Lord said. And in this New Testament age, I see no prohibition against our charging interest, a fair rate of return. It is recognized as a fair practice to collect interest when we use other people's money in the process of making money. And so the positive reaction was forthcoming, and Nehemiah's good example then in the latter part of this chapter, his generosity and liberality, was what I believe really brought about the great change that took place. Let's read verse 14 and following. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither brought we any land. All my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those who came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep, also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yea, for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. This great and godly example of this great leader was really the key to bringing a happy solution to the problem that faced God's people at this time. There could have been loss of everything because of the oppressive greed of the rich. But Nehemiah stepped forth, and there he reminded them of the fact that he had never taken a dime for being their governor. Now this tells us that the financial rewards of the cupbearer down in the land of Persia must have been great. Because when you stop and consider the fact that he fed 150 every day and had strangers coming from other nations of the world to sit at his table, one scholar that I read after estimated that he probably fed anywhere from 350 to 500 people every day out of his own resources. So even though he was far less off financially after all of this, just think of what he accomplished by his godly example, and the fact that he was willing to spend and be spent on the behalf of those round about him. His motivation was the fear of God, the reverence that he had for God. And he called upon them to also fear God, which always includes within it the trust, the reliance, the acceptance of God's will, submission, obedience to that divine will. And so we have a lot to learn from Nehemiah. A lot to learn. I certainly feel like that I have a great deal to learn. A reason to question my motives. A reason to examine myself, whether or not I have within me that same kind of spirit, that same kind of desire. And so the greatness of Nehemiah in his service to God is, and as he governed Judah, is apparent in the way that he handled this problem of those that were greedy and those that were found in poverty. He heard the cries of the oppressed, and he helped them. He assisted them individually and nationally. His rebuke of the oppressors brought repentance and reform, restitution. Beloved, he was largely successful because of his example in his selfless generosity and liberality. The things written aforetime are written for our learning. Romans 15 and verse 4.